Yeah, it's wonderful to be with you, and we love coming to Slaybrook, and it feels very much like a home church, and you've blessed us so much over the years, so thank you again. And full disclosure, I've plundered two fantastic books this morning that I've been reading recently. I stumbled across an author called Michael Reeves, who worked with UCCF for quite a while. And these two books have been an exceptional blessing. So maybe you feel the need to have something on your bedside table or just something to browse through. But The Good God and Christ Our Life, they're like protein shakes for the soul. It's in more than 10 years I haven't been as excited by an author, and he has some wonderful insights. So That's my plug. You can find them on Amazon or anywhere. So, great birthday presents. You know, I don't have any shares in this. Yeah, great. This morning, I don't normally start things with Michael Parkinson, but the legendary chat show host was apparently delighted a couple of years ago when he got a phone call from a TV production company. And it was the people who make Who Do You Think You Are? And they asked if he would like to be one of the people whose family trees they explore. And you know, he was quite delighted. And in a way, lots of us would probably love that, because you think, well, you know, it'd be great to find out that actually I'm a distant relation of the person who gave Shakespeare the plot for Hamlet, or who invented Bombay mix for the first time, or something really exciting, and he was really up for this, and then he got a phone call he said 6 weeks later they phoned to apologise. My story was so boring they had to cancel the entire project. I was gutted. And, the poor chap. So, indeed. So, okay, so maybe, am I pointing this the right way? Ah, there we go. Brilliant. Yeah. And anyway, the title, Who Do You Think You Are, is so interesting, because it implies that we're defined in some way today by what went before us. That, our cells are threaded with the DNA that in a way programs us. And this program, where its drama comes from, is that people are suddenly confronted with all of the past glories and sometimes scandals that are in their past. And it's like, this is carrying on. It somehow made them who they are, is the argument. That's what the title says. But one of the most exciting things about the Christian story is that it encourages us to actually look forward. And the gospel has dealt with the best and the worst of everything that's in our lives. Yet it gives us the hope of not just forgiveness and healing, but actually glory. And in a way, the challenge that's thrown to us today is, who do you think you really are? And Paul constantly challenged the early Christians with this question. And he wrote to the first Christians in Colossae, who, they might have been an even smaller group than we are today. He said these amazing words to them. He said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And these verses are just amazing. And Christians long for the second coming, when we actually get to see Jesus with our own eyes. But Paul tells us that this event will also be the time when we see our true selves for the first time. Jesus has given us a new life and a new identity, and this is who we really are. And we may feel just completely burnt out, creaking wretches, at least I do on a Monday sometimes, or we may feel quite content and upbeat, as we often feel on a Friday. But the truth is that our ultimate self, the person we are going to be in eternity, is right now hidden with Christ in God. And the glory of this transformation is greater than we could ever hope. Because in John, First John, this is interesting. I seem to be pressing things the wrong way. There we go. Right. In 1 John 3, there are these absolutely beautiful words. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And these are words of absolute wonder, because we don't just have the hope of becoming improved versions of ourselves. It's not a case that we might become a spot wiser, a little more patient, a little braver. We're actually going to be like him. And the incredible thing is that, you know, you can actually say to someone who knows Jesus that you will be like him. And it's sometimes scary to imagine what our friends and our family and our colleagues might describe us as. You know, if we ever left a dictaphone running and you heard it, oh, it'd be scary. But picture a time when someone, when they're describing what you're like, would say, you're like Jesus. It's amazing. But this is what the future holds. And what honour, what healing, what hope is there? And it's worth looking very closely at these words, because why? Why will we be like him? Well, it's because we shall see him as he is. Now, we often use the expression life-changing. And perhaps you've read a book at some stage in your life which has really just changed how you see the world. Or maybe you've climbed a mountain and you've actually seen a landscape which is more beautiful than anything you've ever imagined, and you thought, I didn't know things could be like this. Or, you know, I remember I think it was the chief executive of Sainsbury's saying that he wanted to shake the TV chefs by their hands, because, you know, it wasn't that long ago that in Britain, you know, lasagna was seen as a really exotic food. You know, so we're constantly encountering things that change us. And, you know, perhaps you've encountered like a relationship or something where you've discovered greater love. But Jesus, encountering him, is truly life-changing. And that actually is our destiny. And we await the day when we'll see Jesus face to face. But we can fix our gaze on Jesus today. And in fact, seeing Jesus, looking to him now, is part of that process of transformation. In the 19th century, there was a Scottish pastor called Robert Murray McShane, and he had very wise words for any Christian today. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And isn't that just fantastic advice? And it's probably more relevant today in the 21st century than it was back in the 19th, because, you know, aren't we living in a self-obsessed age where we're taught to worry about so many things? We're even taught to worry about our self-esteem and to measure every metrics of our lives. But how different would it be if in the morning when we're putting on our socks, instead of worrying about ourselves, we actually meditated on the marvels of Jesus? And when we look at Christ, we're not just looking at the greatest example ever of a human life lived in perfect accordance with God's will. We're actually drawing closer to God, to the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And again, in John, we hear Jesus saying these words, John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the Holy Spirit wants to reveal Jesus to us. And as we grow in knowledge and trust and love for Jesus, we come to know the Father with a whole new clarity. And we're actually led into the life of the triune God, that love and that fellowship that sustains the Trinity. All of these three parts of the Trinity are drawing us into that love, that relationship. And another great Scot, a guy called T.F. Torrance, he had these marvellous words to say. He said, "There is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind. The mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and in death are the same." So let's fix our eyes on this Jesus in the knowledge that we are seeing the God who loves us. And the Bible leads us into that true knowledge of God. Both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament point to Jesus. Bible study could almost be renamed Jesus study. And in fact, one of the things that really riled the religious authorities of Jesus' day was his insistence that the sacred texts that they venerated actually pointed to him. Because in one particular row, in John 5, we read Jesus actually turning to them and saying, "There is one who accuses you, Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So I find myself quite challenged by this, because I think, why do I spend so little time focusing on Jesus? There are so many things that we can focus on, so many things that are designed to get our attraction. If Jesus actually reveals the glory of the Father, and the Holy Spirit wants to draw us into this knowledge of God, why do we waste so much time just worrying about ourselves? And there may be some very good reasons why, because a magnificent preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he wrote these words. He said, and this is incredibly practical, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it is by looking onto Jesus." That is the challenge, and that is why it's so important that we do these things like breaking bread together. It is putting this marker into our lives. It is fixing our hearts and our souls and our minds on Jesus. And focusing on Jesus, though, is more than just fixing time in your week. It's more than mastering a spiritual discipline. It's more than just the quiet time, vital though all of these things are. It's also about cultivating a love for Jesus, a love that will define and drive our lives. And that can be a bigger challenge. But Jesus was pretty clear about this. And in Matthew's gospel, there's that conversation with the lawyer and with Jesus, where Jesus says the greatest commandment is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind." And this is quite wonderful in many ways, because what a great thing for God to ask, that the Christian life isn't going to be powered by obligation or fear or guilt. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to love him. And you know, the greatest commandment isn't that we pray in a certain way, or you know, go on a certain pilgrimage, or fight crusades or something. This is what he wants. But wouldn't it be easier if actually all we were asked to do was to write a check or to perform a certain ritual? You know, how do we actually turn these hearts of ours to love God? How do we turn our minds and our souls? Because sometimes in life we're going to feel calloused, we're going to feel bruised, we're going to feel depressed, we're going to feel angry and anxious. And trying to ignite love in those situations, it can feel like you're flicking a lighter that's out of juice. But we can actually rejoice because we have a God who loves us, and a God who gives, and a God who heals. Because in Romans 5, Paul wrote these words: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this just shows what an understanding God we have. He knows that we're actually going to struggle to love in the way that he wants. So he is going to give us his love into our hearts. And that's amazing, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and is helping us love. And so within us, there is a fire. Within us, there is a fragrance. Within us, there is a melody. And the challenge is to let that reach every chamber of our heart and our soul and our minds. And there's so many things that we can feel blocking that. How do we let this love blaze within us? Whenever so many things in our lives, maybe from childhood, just instincts and impulses and history and worries, are still kicking there in our hearts as well, competing for that space. You know, it's like, it's so hard to sing a tune if you can hear a radio playing or another piece of music playing. How do we sing the song that God would have us sing as his people? And it's important to remember those words that Paul wrote in that situation to the people in Colossae. Those words that their true life is hidden with Christ in God. Because sometimes we may feel we can't see that life. But how do we actually react whenever we keep coming across all of those things that are dragging us away, that are distracting us? Well, Martin Luther had wonderfully practical advice that only he could get away with. He said, when the devil throws up our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah. And this is the reality, and this is the destination. This is our hope and our glory. If you ever went to a cinema, you know, it could be the most exciting film in the world. We have no idea how it's going to end. But the projector, before things went digital, you know, has the reel of film there. And if you went up, you could actually spool forward and see the strip of film and see how it ends. And this is how it ends. No matter where we are, whatever is going on, where he is, there we shall be also. So we can rejoice. Now, we have great reason to have confidence in Jesus. And we know from our own experience that we don't necessarily have good reason to have confidence in our feelings, however we're doing that day. But thank God that this journey, our final destination, isn't reliant on our willpower or our self-discipline, but on the fact that Jesus is carrying us there. Now, when I was growing up, my sister, her favourite place to go in the world was the animal rescue shelter, which wasn't that far away. And many of the dogs and cats there were incredibly neurotic. And they stayed completely batty when they would be brought into a new home. Because, getting to the rescue shelter was actually a fantastic event in their lives. Because, you know, they'd been taken away from maybe neglect or terrible abuse. But that was only the start of their story. They actually needed to be transformed so that they wouldn't flinch whenever, you know, you went to hug them, all that type of thing. They needed to be able to actually enjoy life, enjoy love. And, you know, we also actually need a huge element of transformation. And Jesus knows this. There was one time my sister brought home this dog, which is, it was an absolute darling of a dog, and it loved affection. But even when it was sitting on your lap, you could feel its tiny heart beating at a dime a dozen, because it's just wondering what catastrophe is about to happen next. And perhaps we feel a little like that on the Christian journey. We know that we've been embraced by God, but we kind of live feeling as if a wallop is coming, that somehow we're going to mess things up or change things. You know, we have that fear. But Jesus knew that this is how we would feel. And the apostles knew it too. And John wrote in, again, that letter of 1 John. He said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears is not being perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Isn't this wonderful? And yes, the idea of coming into God's presence may make us quake, because God is the picture of perfection, and we know we're certainly not. And he's the most righteous judge. He can discern things perfectly, and we know we can't. But he's also the author of that love. And if we experience any love in our lives, it's actually because he created it, and he has authored us for this purpose. And sometimes, you know, our idea of what authority looks like, it comes from some of the worst examples. You know, we see the news and we see what happens when a maniac gets their hands on a machine gun, or when a tyrant takes power. And the Bible is full of the story of corrupt kings doing terrible things. But that's not what God's authority is like. God has used his authority to conquer sin in the most costly and wonderful way. God's authority has been used to save us. And this is the opposite of a bully or a dictator. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 these words. He said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And you see, once again, there's this link between seeing the Lord and being made glorious. And when we come together as a church family, we taste a little of that freedom. And we behold the Lord's glory, as we were singing about just a few minutes ago. And together, we actually advance one step at a time along that process of transformation. And we may not feel particularly glorious if we stumble in after a week or after a Saturday where life has been anything but glorious. But our hope isn't based on signs of progress, but on the sight of Christ. And there was a Puritan theologian, Richard Sibbes, who he knew all about persistent sin, but it didn't stop him delighting in Jesus and the reality of his victory. He wrote these fantastic words. What am I? A poor creature, but I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in him. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in him. What I want in myself, I have in him. He is mine, and his righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. Though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine and who is the chief of 10,000 than there is sin in me. Those are wonderful words. There is more righteousness in Christ than there is sin in me. And we can take courage and comfort from the fact that this Christ is he who the author of Hebrews describes as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our salvation and this transformation isn't our project, but Jesus' mission. And we're not super spiritual heroes who have somehow attained enlightenment, but we're sinners who have been rescued by Jesus. And thank God for that. Because this is how Jesus talks about us. Jesus could see us 2,000 years ago, and shortly before his death, this is what he told his disciples in that incredible conversation before they went out for the events that would lead to Calvary. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And what an incredible verse that is. And I'd never noticed before, but you have this image of the two hands, the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father, being the one person holding us. I mean, what an image of the Trinity Jesus actually gives us. Together, they have a grip on us which nothing can prize open. But if that wasn't fantastic enough, we're actually united to them with a bond that even death can't break. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote these words. He said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And the resurrection, which we've just celebrated at Easter, is the destiny that actually awaits us. In a very real sense, Jesus took us with him into the tomb 2,000 years ago. And God, with him, raised us to that new life which is today hidden with Christ. And we shouldn't think of this new life as just an escape from everything that happens here. We shouldn't think of it as some sort of disembodied bliss far away from all the chaos of this beautiful but nutty world. God promises us something much more wonderful. That we're going to actually see the transformation, the renewal, the rebirth, and the redemption of our bodies. Paul wrote about this in Philippians. In chapter 3, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And isn't that wonderful? God won't just transform our souls, our impulses, our instincts, and our desires. God is actually going to transform our bodies so they are like Jesus's. And this is the majesty of Jesus' victory over sin. This is the wonder of his healing reign today. The same creative power that brought the entire universe into existence can transform our bodies from the crime scenes they are today into the temples where he is now also dwelling. Incredible. And the transforming light that shines from the face of Jesus is actually shining within us. And Paul wrote these words again to the Corinthians. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And as brothers and sisters, the love that we have for one another, that the friendships and all of the fellowship which sustains us, that is actually going to be made more glorious in the years to come. The treasures which we see amongst us here are going to only shine brighter. So we can encourage one another today by actually saying that we see that light in one another, that we see something of Jesus in each other's lives, that we're reminded of him in our company. So we can come together in confidence and with joy and gratitude, and look forward to the ultimate day when Christ, who is our life, appears. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus' victory. Thank you so much for the wonder of his reign today. Thank you for these words that you have given us in your scripture, which is to reveal a love which boggles our minds. Thank you for the light of Jesus. Thank you that you have put light and love that we can never find within ourselves through our own willpower into our hearts. We pray that that light and that love might shine and beat and glow and grow and transform us. We pray that all the other noises and the strains and the worries will just be totally overwhelmed by your greatness and your glory. So we pray that you'll give the Spirit and the Son and your majesty free reign in our lives. Please transform us and unite us and bless us in you. In Jesus' name, amen.